We're reading this evening in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Or as many interpreters prefer to call it, the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles. And I think that's certainly a very good title for the book. Chapter 4. We really should read the entire third chapter as well, but we will read only the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, and by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. It is not difficult or a work of huge imagination to get behind the simple narrative that we have been reading and feel something of the atmosphere of ancient Jerusalem. The entire city was agog with excitement. Everywhere people were speaking in tones of great astonishment about a miracle that had just occurred at the gate of the temple. Most of the regular attenders at the temple knew, at least by sight, the crippled man who sat there day by day begging for alms. Many of them, no doubt, had seen his friends carry him and lodge him in his station day after day, leaving him there to beg for the scraps, the morsels of kindness that people would be moved to give him. Everybody knew that this man could not walk. They knew that he had never walked. His story was known to them all. And so, when on this day they saw him jump to his feet, leap about like a hart on a hilltop, and praise God for this new ability to walk, they knew that something very significant had happened before their eyes. And so, the whole narrative that we have been reading is now based on this event, the excitement that it caused, the interest that it elicited from the people in hearing what Peter had to say. The men who had performed the miracle in the name of the Lord Jesus were, of course, Peter and John. And they were not a bit slow to exploit the situation and to press home to the people the full significance of this miracle. In chapter 3, verse 14, we read how Peter took up, and I'm breaking into his sermon, and that started at the beginning. But he said, "Ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Now, Peter was a great preacher, and he understood that his job was not only to explain the miracle, to tell the inner meaning and significance of it, but to press home upon the consciences of the people what this message required. For you see, that's always the bottom line. When a preacher comes, his job is to teach the significance of the text of Scripture, to take the meaning and the message and set it before the people in a way that they can understand. But when he has done that, his work is not done. Peter understood this, and so should everybody who ever enters the pulpit. There must be a response to the message. The message of the Word of God always demands that you do something about it. And so the apostle here in verse 19 goes straight to the heart and the conscience of every hearer, and he says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now notice how he has made the transition from the physical to the spiritual. He has been dealing with a physical miracle. But as I'll show you as we proceed, to Peter and John, the miracle, great though it was merely a means of getting to the spiritual. And he's saying to these people, "Repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." The interest of the people was sky high. We read in the next chapter that the response of the people was widespread, and thousands of men by faith committed themselves to this living Christ whom Peter and John had set before them both by word and by deed. The Jewish leaders, the priests, the captains of the temple, and especially the Sadducees, who figure very largely in the opening chapters of Acts as the leaders of the opposition to the gospel. Simply because they were the liberals of their day, they hated the doctrine of the resurrection. And so these Jewish leaders were naturally alarmed at all this. You see, these men had hoped to have been rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had engineered his death. They had paid off the guards of his tomb to squelch the story of his resurrection. And now they find that all their efforts were in vain. First, there were those strange happenings in the temple precincts on the day of Pentecost, following which 3,000 people openly professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now there was this miracle that once again had set the city spinning with all the results of the subsequent sermon. So the chief priests and the Sadducees were beside themselves. A few short weeks before, this opens up an avenue that I really don't have time to go down tonight. But a few short weeks before, these were the very people who blasphemously and confidently had faced Pontius Pilate, and they had cried against Christ, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And with brazen faces, with hateful spirits, they openly took responsibility for the getting rid of Christ. And they said, "We will be glad to take his blood upon our consciences. You put him to death, but we'll take the blame." It's always easy for fools to vent their rage against God when they're in company and a crowd. It's always easy for people, when the adrenaline is flowing, to sound mighty strong in what they will do and what they will say to God and how they will stand up. How quickly things change. I have known of people. I think of one man outside the little village of Crossgar where the Free Presbyterian Church was born in Northern Ireland in 1951. I think of a man there who was just like these, vituperative in his hatred against God, open in his mockery and his blasphemy, strong in his cursing of the very name of Christ and what he would say and what he would do. And any time any Christian came near to him, he blasphemed so vehemently and cursed so strongly that he would drive them from his presence. How quickly it all changed. There came a day when death came knocking on that door. He was smitten with a terrible illness. I know an elder of the Free Church who lived not far away and who went to that home, as he had done many times before, to seek to give him the gospel. And as he entered, he heard the howls and the bitter cries and the lamentations of a soul in the agonies of death and in the fear of hell. Crying now, cursing God still, but it was the curse of the desperate. No longer was there anything of the confidence of what he could say or do to God or his Christ, but just the beginning wheels of a soul that was about to drop into God's hell forever. These Jewish leaders had said, "His blood be on us." But now it was a different story. The last thing they wanted to hear, or to have anybody else hear for that matter, was that they were guilty of the blood of Christ. They felt very vulnerable to criticism, and therefore they tried to squash the apostles' teaching of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and of the resurrection of the dead in him. They fully intended to put an end to all of such preaching, but now they were up against it, because so many people had seen this undeniable miracle wrought on the crippled man in the name of Jesus. They simply were asking themselves, what on earth can we do? Well, they tried the time-honored method of all cowardly persecutors. First, there was intimidation, and second, there was threatening. But if they expected that to do anything good for their cause, they were certainly as far off the mark. I was going to use a Northern Irishism there, but my wife would be quick to tell me afterwards that people wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. They were wide off the mark. You see, this was a different Peter. A few weeks ago, this Peter had trembled when a little girl had challenged him. He had denied Christ, so intimidated by the question of a little maid. But now, with all the leaders of the Jews before him, seeking to intimidate and threaten. Peter heard the question. Verse 7, we read it. By what power, by what name have you done this? And he gave his answer. These are the words I want us to think on tonight. Verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, this was not what they wanted to hear, but it's what they needed to hear. In effect, Peter was telling them, and that's why I drew your attention to how deftly he made the transition from the physical to the spiritual, from healing of the body to the saving of souls and the forgiveness of sins in his former sermon. Peter sets before them a very deep and powerful truth. In effect, he's saying to these men, you have a lot more to deal with here than a mere physical miracle. This miracle was done by the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom you crucified, and the one whom we witness, God raised from the dead. Now, understood in that, you must see, there is the thought, you have denied his resurrection. You've gone to extraordinary lengths to make people believe that we are liars when we say he rose again from the dead. You have paid people off to become big liars like yourselves in order to make people think that we are the ones who have concocted a story that Jesus Christ is still as dead as he was when he was taken from the cross. But we're saying you crucified him. We're witnessing God raised him from the dead. And this crippled man, sitting outside the eastern gate of your beloved temple, gathering scraps to live on, is the proof of what we are saying. This is the evidence of the power of the name of Jesus Christ. No man in his right senses believes that a man dies, stays dead, and a bunch of liars come along and say God raised him from the dead. And in token of that, by using and invoking nothing but that name, have the power to raise a man to walk who has never walked from his mother's womb. No man could believe that. This miracle is the evidence that he's risen from the dead. Not only that he has risen, but that God raised him from the dead. But this crippled man is more than the evidence of the resurrection. He's a picture of your own need. And his healing is God's way of telling you that you and all the men of Israel, indeed all men everywhere, need the grace and the power of the one who raised this impotent man. You need him to bring you the forgiveness of sin, the healing of soul, just as he brought to him the healing of the body. You see, to Peter, a healing in itself was nothing. I don't say that disparagingly. When you're suffering, you love the Lord to intervene and alleviate the suffering. And I don't say that lightly, but the healing in itself is nothing. After all, this man was going to suffer again, and he was going to die. So the amelioration in his condition was physically, purely temporary. The value of the miracle was its testimony to Christ. The value of the miracle was its message concerning the spiritual realm. And this is what he's teaching these Jewish leaders. God has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, whom men crucified, and now he sets him forth as the one and the only Savior of sinners, apart from whom no man can ever be saved. That's the message. Now in the three verses that we have taken as a text, 10, 11 and 12 of chapter 4, Peter makes three statements about Christ that will expound that great theme that I've just given you, God raising Christ and setting him forth as the sole Savior of sinners. In verse 10, he sets forth Christ as the effective Savior of sinners. Notice what he says, "Be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." He is the effective Savior of sinners. In other words, Peter's saying to them, you have the evidence right before your own eyes of the power of Jesus' name. Remember, as we read in verse 14, that the impotent man, as he had been, was standing by them. Now that in itself was a miracle. Remember, until the apostles raised him, he had never stood in his life. I don't know if you've ever seen legs that have never walked. Have you ever seen the bone structure? Have you ever seen the emaciated limbs? It's all atrophied. I can speak here from deep personal experience. My nephew has never walked from the womb. I spend time with him every time I'm home. It's one of the joys of getting home, to be able to bring a little light and joy into his life and get him out. He's never walked in all his life. I mean, you see those little legs, you realize if God were to come down today and do for him what he did for this man, and people could see him standing, it would be enough to blow their minds entirely and wonder what on earth is happening here. They have the evidence before them. And this is what Peter's saying. Look at this impotent man. Is there now any doubt whatsoever as to the power of the name of Jesus Christ? This is not the result of medical science. This is not the result of our virtue or our ability. This is purely and simply, totally and entirely, the result of the power of the name of Jesus Christ. You say, how did we do this? We simply said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. This is the evidence of the power. Can you deny it? Obviously not. But this is the force of Peter's statement. Not only can you not deny the healing, but neither can you deny the unavoidable implications of this miracle, that the Christ whose name we invoked for this man's healing is what we claim him to be, the one who was crucified, the one who's risen by the right hand of God, the one who is invested with all power, and he is effectively able not only to heal, but to save. Not only to give strength to atrophied limbs, but to forgive sins. He is able to save. And this is God's message to you all. You see, Peter was looking at these great religious leaders. And don't for a minute underplay the tremendous courage the spiritual stature of Peter here. I'm not making any connection beyond the most surface one here. I'm tempted to get all of you who've ever been at Bob Jones University when Dr. Bob Jr. was there to stand up and tell me, do you remember the first time you were called to his office? I see Bill smiling. He was in it all the time. Not for coffee. You remember the first time you were called to his office? Now, you could have been there just to say good morning or to give him a birthday card. Most unlikely, but you could have been. You go into that imposing place. All the photographs of Dr. Bob with the great of the earth. And he seems to be about 100 yards down the office. And every step your knees are knocking and your heart is pounding and you're wondering what's going to happen, what's he going to say. And all it is. I wouldn't say Dr. Bob did it deliberately, mind you, but I think he did. It's imposing. It's intimidating. And that was nothing to what Peter was facing. He was brought into the hall of the Sanhedrin. There were the Jewish leaders. There were the priests decked out. There were all these mighty men of learning, these men of power, these men who had been able to manipulate even the Roman authority for the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the sermon he preaches to them. In other words, he looks them in the eye, and we have their names here. Annas. Filthy old rascal who made merchandise of the house of God and cared nothing but for his own bank balance. Caiaphas, the man who had enough truth to save a world but damned his own soul with the hate that he had and the rejection that he had for Christ. And let that be a message to us all. The possession of truth in itself is not enough to save a soul. He knew it, grasped the essential of blood atonement and substitutionary sacrifice, and yet perished. John and Alexander, the whole kindred of the high priest, there they were all gathered. And Peter looks them in the eye and he says, in effect, you men have a need. Indeed, your need is greater than this man's need was. He needed healing of body. He needed rescue from a life of beggary. You need to be saved. That's a much deeper and a much more urgent need. Sin is working in your hearts, priests or no priests. Sin is working in your heart like a poison. Death is already working in your souls to bring you down to destruction and judgment. You stand in imminent, personal, and awful danger. You need to be saved. As I say, not necessarily the message they wanted to hear, but it's the message they needed to hear. And I would say to you tonight, if you have never been to Christ, whether you like it or not, that's the message you need to hear. And until you have heard that and received it and grasped it, admitted it, there is no hope of you ever being saved. You need to be saved. Peter looked at them, and in fact, he went further. In effect, he says, you have no power to save yourselves. You have no power to contribute even to meeting this need of your soul. This man was impotent. There he sat at the gate of the temple. You could have come to him any day and say, man, get up and go in. Don't sit on the outside. Get up and go in. What could he do? Nothing. You could coax him to walk. He still couldn't walk. You could offer him every inducement to walk. He still couldn't walk. He was impotent. He was without strength, without the ability. And this is Peter's doctrine. So in the spiritual realm, you are without ability. Now he's talking to the chief priests. He's talking to these men who prided themselves in their spiritual attainments. He's saying, you need to be saved. And you have no more power to save your souls than that man had to get up and walk under his own steam. His powerlessness came from birth, and so does yours. This is not something that has come as the result of your lifestyle. And I'm not for a moment denying the awful curse and the awful price that you have to pay because of chosen lifestyle. But the basic problem comes from birth. You've never had any power. You must not buy into this crazy, illogical and untheological notion that's so widespread today that presents this as if you were born with some great ability and you may have lost it along the way and you simply need to regain it. No, sir, from the very moment of your conception, you're in sin, rebellion, wickedness. These were the marks of your character. You've no power. His was from birth and so was yours. His was merely physical, but Peter's saying yours is spiritual. This is an impotence that reaches right into the depths of your mind and into the depths of your will. As I was pointing out this morning, men by nature are enemies of God in their minds by wicked works. The reason rejecting divine revelation, rejecting what God says about himself, rejecting what God says about them, rejecting what God says about salvation, and then the will deliberately choosing according to that perverted intellect and understanding. This is an impotence that reaches deep into the mind and the will so that a sinner cannot grasp his true state and his urgent need before God. Like the men of Noah's day, like the men of Sodom, if you're without Christ, you can't see your imminent danger. Noah was warned of things not seen as yet. Those are terrible words. As yet. Those whose eyes have been opened, those who have seen the light of the gospel, they see the reality of sin and where it leads. They see the reality of hell. They understand something of the terrible reality of outer darkness where a soul is cut off from God. They hear the awful warning of Scripture, boast not thyself of tomorrow, thou knowest not what one day may bring forth. He that hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Christian understands something of that. He catches something of the dread and terrible reality of a soul going out into outer darkness. But to the worldly man, the Christian's a fool. He doesn't see it. At least, he doesn't see it yet. But see it he will. Feel it, he will. This is what Peter's saying to these men. You can't see the need. You can't grasp the urgency of that need. And so therefore, far from wanting to escape your peril, you're satisfied like the crippled man to live on the scraps of the world that they throw your way, all the while rejecting real life in Jesus Christ. I want you to stop there tonight. Does that sum up where you sit? Could that state succinctly, personally, where you are before God? Here is the mighty Christ of God. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able, as he says, to give life and life more abundant. He satisfies the soul. He said, "Whoso drinketh of this water," speaking of the water of the well, the natural water, "shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. For the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." If you come to me, says Christ, I will put something within you that has never been there before. I will put a wellspring of grace within you through your relationship with me. I will satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. You'll never want to go back to the old way. I'll give you life, more abundant life, eternal life. And yet, is it possible that some of you are sitting outside the temple where this man sat, living on the scraps that people throw your way, the leftovers of the world, the best that people can do for you, but missing Christ? You need to be saved. Urgently, personally, you need to be saved. Peter says we must be saved. The alternative is too terrible to contemplate. You can do nothing to save yourself. And the point that these men would not have missed, your religion is equally powerless to save you. The Jews were very proud of their temple. I found it very interesting when I was reading this passage that the Lord chose to do this miracle. Of all the cripples that were in Jerusalem, he did this miracle to the crippled man who was right outside the beautiful gate of the temple. The pious Jews who went in and out of that gate to worship could do very little to alleviate his poverty. But what little they could do was useless to the saving of his soul, the meeting of his real need. There he sat, surrounded by the splendor of religion, with his state unaltered in the slightest iota. Now there's a parable in all this. You see, the Jews substituted their temple for God's Christ, and millions of Gentiles have followed in their train and in their folly. They have a religion, but it does nothing to meet the need of their souls. Do you realize that's what's happening across America today? There have been tens of millions, scores of millions of people in church in America today, of whom it may well be said that their religion has not done that much to meet the real need of their souls. Peter is saying, you must be saved. You have no power to help yourself. All this vaunted religion, your circumcision, your keeping of the ritual, all of this can do nothing to save you. But here's the message. There is power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that name is all the virtue of God manifested in the flesh. In that name of Jesus Christ is all the mighty power of eternal deity, if I may put it this way, harnessed to the single work of saving guilty, lost sinners from their sin. Peter points, as it were, to the man standing beside him. Let this miracle bear witness to the truth. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He can save instantly. He can save fully. And thank God he always saves freely. Silver and gold have I none, Peter said. But equally, I'm not asking for any either. What I have I give. And in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk.
It's full and free and personal and instantaneous and irreversible salvation. Christ is the effective Savior of sinners. Now at the end of verse 10 and into verse 11, Peter emphasizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the exalted Savior of sinners. He speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Now you must understand the reference here. In this part of the text, Peter interprets history by prophecy. The history is very simply put, you killed the Lord Jesus Christ, God raised him from the dead. That is the history. Now in themselves, those facts are immensely important. But to grasp their true significance, we must see them in the light of an ancient prophecy. And so Peter here cites Psalm 118, verse 22. We'll read from 22 to 24. This is the prophecy. And you must understand this prophecy. In fact, this is one of the most significant prophecies in all the Old Testament. So watch it carefully. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now I want you to notice very carefully here, according to the prophecy, Messiah was to be rejected by the rulers of Israel. In other words, any Messiah who was not first of all rejected is by definition a false Messiah. Now, I say this is one of the most important prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. The Jews to this day are still looking for a Messiah who's going to come as their mighty king. They reject Christ because he was rejected by the Jewish rulers. How blind can men be? This is in fulfillment of the prophecy. Remember that the Lord Jesus said he must suffer. He must be lifted up. He said the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. There was a divine necessity to the rejection and the refusal of the Jewish leaders to have Christ. It was necessary that he be rejected. And in rejecting him, they killed him. Now we read that God raised him from the dead. And as I indicated earlier, this is the proof of Christ's exaltation. It's the Father's testimony to the full, the final, and the enduring success of the work of Christ. Now here's the significant thing. Remember again where all this was being transacted. The man was healed where? Right outside the gate of the temple. I've said the Jews were mighty proud of that temple. That was the house of God. That was, for them, the center of the world. And here's Peter saying, this is the stone that was rejected of you builders, and it has become the headstone of the corner. In other words, God has rejected this temple that you're so proud of. This is not the house of God. The tabernacle and the temple merely took the position of foreshadowing the true temple. And that foreshadowing comes to reality in Christ. This temple is not the true house and dwelling of God among men. Christ is the true dwelling of God among men. Not the temple. You rejected him, but God is building his house on Christ, around Christ. And the only people who are in it are those who are in Christ. I want you to get the force of that. All that the tabernacle and all that the temple portrayed by types and shadows, Peter's saying, has come to pass in the person of Christ. In Christ, God has provided the true atonement, the sacrifices of sheep and goats and oxen. That river of blood that's running freely in Jerusalem, that's all just typical. There's no power in the blood of an animal to forgive sin, to expiate guilt, to propitiate divine wrath. Its only value is that it is emblematic. It is typical of the true sacrifice, the true atonement. But that true atonement has now taken place. In Christ, there's the true atonement. In Christ, there is the true acceptance with God. You bring your sacrifices, as the book of Leviticus makes very clear, for acceptance with God. But the only virtue, again, is that they point to Him. In Him, there is acceptance. And as I point out as he finishes, outside of Him, there's only rejection. And in Him, there's access. You see, and this is something the Jews would have understood. With all their worship, they could not enter the Holy of Holies. There's something that history doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't record it. But I'm left to a conclusion that it had to happen. When Jesus died, God split the veil of the temple from top to bottom. It was rent. Tore apart. And Paul tells us in Hebrews the meaning of that, the way into the holiest is now made manifest. But you know, that temple stood for about another 40 years. Did you ever stop to think what happened to the veil? God split it open. Can you see those crazy priests and Levites getting their needle and thread and binding together what God had severed in their rejection of Christ? How absolutely foolish. There was no access to God. They had to close it. They could not, by blood of bulls and goats, gain access to God in the holiest of all. But Peter, setting forth Christ, here's the true temple, and the way into the holiest is made manifest. You can get all the way to the throne of God. Oh, I want you to hear that tonight. I want you to understand that tonight. This is no mean salvation that is offered. This is no little patch, little band-aid on the scab of man's need. This is going to the very depths of the heart of his condition. It says this blood of Christ, this sacrifice, will bring you all the way right to the very presence of God. So here's the real significance of the miracle at the temple gate. The temple and its worship are finished, soon to be destroyed. They serve their purpose. They have no power to save. But they point to Christ, the true temple, the true way to God. God also, Paul tells the Philippians, hath highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now the implication is that you should not reject the one whom God has exalted. That's what Peter was telling these men. And that's the implication for every man, woman, and child here tonight. God has highly exalted him. Do you dare to reject him whom God has received? Do you dare to reject him whom God has exalted? The invitation is given in Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. He is the exalted Savior of sinners. The final thing that Peter says, and the thing with which I close tonight, in verse 12, is that he is the exclusive Savior of sinners. One of the great texts of Scripture. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is a text all on its own, and I'm not going to try to preach it in any detail. It speaks of a universal necessity. We must be saved. Who must be saved? We must be saved. Peter's saying, we, I included, John, the man whom we have healed, we must be saved. You, high priests, you must be saved. All the men of Israel, we must be saved. All who have fallen in Adam, we must be saved. All who have come under the wrath and the curse of a sin-hating God, we must be saved. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to have a change of life. It's not enough to turn over a new leaf. It's not enough to clean up your act. It's not enough to get it all together, to use whatever jargon of the day you want to employ. It's not enough. We must be saved. That's the universal necessity. Why? Because we're lost. Because we're condemned. Why? Because the alternative to being saved is to be damned. Think of that. We sit tonight on the borderland of God's eternity. There's just a heartbeat between you and eternity. That's all. Hell is real. Men and women, I would to God that I could get this through to all our hearts, my own as well as yours. Hell is not a doctrine. Hell is not a dogma. Hell is not an invention of priests or ministers to scare people into doing what they want. Hell is real. The most awful scene in Scripture is depicted in the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, I'll say to them, depart from me. Can you imagine that being Christ's last word to you? Some of you have heard the gospel from ever you can remember anything. How often you've heard the sweet words of the Savior, come unto me, I'll give you rest. How often have you heard the words of grace and pardon, words of forgiveness, words of love, words of acceptance, words of invitation? Can you imagine after all this that his last words to you for all eternity could ever be, depart from me? Hell is real. You must be saved. You must be saved. It's a universal necessity. How are you to be saved? Well, here we get back to the miracle and to its message. There is a unique name. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's saying there is one name. That's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom men crucified, whom God raised from the dead. There is one name. Listen, it's under heaven. What is that saying? It's saying it's revealed to man. God has entered into the history of the world. God has entered into the history of your life. God has brought Christ to where you are. It's given among men. You don't have to be rich or good or white or black or anything else. Just among men. If you're a sinner, then God has revealed to sinners the one and only name. What a name. There's no name like this. There is no name so sweet on earth No name so sweet in heaven. This is the name. There's no God like our God. There's no Savior beside our Savior. We have this again and again. For example, Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And the verse through which Spurgeon was saved, Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Here's the unique name. Oh, would you listen to it? I don't invite you to be a Presbyterian or a Free Presbyterian. You could take this name and perish in hell. But I want you tonight to look upon the face of Christ. I want you to hear that name that is high over all, in hell or earth or sky. That name that God has given him. That's the name whereby you can be saved. Take the name of Jesus with you. Child of sorrow and of woe. That's all you need. Take the name of Jesus with you. For this is the unique name. There is an unqualified neither in this text. Neither is there salvation in any other. The gospel represents the absolute exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. There's none can take the place of Christ. He's not one among many. He's the only Savior. Every other professed way of salvation is a satanic lie and a devilish delusion. There's none can take his place. There's none can come alongside of Christ. There are no substitutes. There are no alternatives. There are no co-redeemers. When the Pope says that Mary is a co-redemptrix with Christ, he brands himself as an antichrist and a liar. There is no co-redeemer, co-savior, co-anything. It is Christ and Christ alone. Salvation must be all in him and all by him and all from him. Having seen the power and virtue of that name, would you want any other? That was the challenge really implicit in what Peter was saying to these men. Look at this man. You've seen what Christ's name can do. You've seen what he has done. Would you want to take any other name? Given that God has so highly exalted him and has proclaimed to the world by this miracle that he has raised Christ from the dead, who but a man bent on spiritual suicide would reject him or place a second name beside his? Men and women, understand me tonight. To reject Christ is to choose death over life and hell over heaven. If you're unsaved, in many ways you're like the impotent man outside the temple, or like those equally impotent men in the court of the Sanhedrin. I come to you with the message that Peter gave to them. It's the message of the power of the name of Jesus. And just as surely as he raised that man and he walked and leaped and praised God, just as surely he'll raise you from the dunghill of your sin. And he'll set you among princes, and you'll go on your way, walking and leaping and praising God, saved for all eternity by and through the name beside which there is no other. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. As I said, Dr. Barrett will be at the door to greet you as you leave. If you're not saved, I would love to talk with you. I'd love to open the scriptures with you and seek to help you Christward. You can make your way straight across to my office in the activity building. If you're not sure where that is, just ask any of the workers and they'll point you there. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to open the scriptures with you. I'd love to point you to Christ. He is the effective Savior of sinners. He doesn't try to save you. He doesn't help to save you. He saves you to the uttermost. He's the exalted Savior of sinners. But He's the only Savior of sinners. Miss Him, and you miss God's salvation. Oh, that tonight every man, woman, boy and girl would make sure that you don't merely have religion, but you have the Redeemer, that you can say, I am His and He is mine forever. May God bless His word to all our hearts for His name's sake. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for such a Savior as Christ the Lord. O blessed God, how kind are all Thy ways to me. But especially, O Lord, how kind is our God in giving no less a gift than Thine own dear Son to be the Savior of sinners. We thank Thee that Thou hast raised Him from the dead. We thank Thee Thou hast set Him at Thine own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and every name that is named. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast set Him forth before men tonight as the only one able to save the soul. But thank God He is able, and thank God He's willing. O Lord, Thy word says Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. O, make a willing people tonight. Work upon hearts to make those hearts willing to have Christ on His own terms. And God grant that men and women and young people will make sure this night that they seek the Savior and cry to Him, repent and be converted, and have their sins blotted out. So hear our prayer. Now grant that Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace will be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.